Yeah, I've done that before. Catch the cord and the old lap book goes flying. This is Psalm 32. Again, that's our ongoing effort to expose ourselves to inspired psalms from God's Word. Well, let's get on with Romans 8 now. We've been working our way through the entire chapter, and we're finally up to verse 31 today, and we should get through three or four verses today. And let's go ahead and read a little bit of context. I'd like to back up as far as around 12, 18. Let me start with verse 18 and let's read through verse 39. This is so we don't forget what we're studying and why we're studying it. We'll see how it kind of aligns or lies up in Paul's argument. And so we just don't think we're studying words or grammar. Verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Bonnie?
For the ancients long of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God.
The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope.
That the creation itself also was set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now.
And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption sons, the redemption of our bodies.
For in hope we have been saved. The hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees?
But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it.
In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words.
And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who have a call according to his purpose.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren.
And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?
He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for all of us. How will he also not with him
during the
gospel?
Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies.
Who is the one who is condemned? Christ Jesus is he who died, yet rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God and who also intercedes for us.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?
Just as it is written, for thy sake you are being put to death all day long. You are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.
But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us.
For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers,
nor depth, nor height, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Yeah, that's a pretty climactic passage, isn't it? It's a lot of fun going through it, because seeing the security we have and the certainty and the assurance that we have in our salvation, it's not an iffy situation at all. It's a very secure, loving it situation from a father to his children. Let's start then with where we're at in verse 31. Taking this passage and looking at it is probably the amount we'll cover today through 34, the normal thing we normally do when we look at God's Word is to see where the trail markers are. And there are trail markers in the text. They are in English as well. And normally we go through and point those out as the very first thing. Trail markers are called connectives or conjunctions. And what we see here is some of those that we're going to have to pay attention to in order to understand the structure of the sentence and how God wants it to be understood. You know, is it three points in an outline? They all start with the letter S. Is that how we outline God's Word? No. We use the trail markers. And here we have a then, we have an if, we have a coordinating conjunction, a but, it would be like an and. We have this yes, and maybe yes rather. We'll get to that in a moment. But they are connections with the thought. So as we go through, this describes how things are hooked together and how they relate to each other. What we would see initially here is there are no fours. And four usually means to explain further. So when we don't see a four, we kind of realize they're equal thoughts that are being presented in the same manner, the same ideas are being presented in this paragraph. So let's begin. First thing we want to remember in this whole section, and it's not easy to forget, it's impossible to forget, but the absolute certainty of salvation for believers. We can go to verses in the Bible that sound kind of iffy. Ever heard of the unpardonable sin? Well, we can go to a passage like that. But does it overwrite God's Word? In other words, when we have a passage like this, it's probably 30 verses long about the security and the assurance and certainty of our salvation. Should a passage here or there that we might not understand fully, should that override? And of course, the answer is no. We look at many things, but when something is plain as day, that's the one verse we want to go with. And of course, that's what this section declares very loudly. Taking apart the clauses then in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? We want to deal, of course, with our connective there, then. In the Greek, it's the connective un, and it generally marks off something that you're going to infer some meaning now. You have to take your mind and think about what's being said and come to a conclusion, if you will. And so that's the idea here. Take what has been written and let's bring it to a conclusion in this manner, of course. Very popular word of Paul. Matter of fact, 47 times in Romans. Very popular. We won't look at those, but you can get to those later off the website. What shall we say? Is just a way of saying, now that we've come to all this information, what is going to be our words that we describe or use when we're talking about salvation? It's an idea that you might bring to a courtroom. You might say, when you're looking at the jury, now, what does the evidence say? And that's, in a way, what God is going to do with this passage. He's going to use kind of a legality. You've seen the comment about God is the judge, and he'll carry on that theme as we go through here. So, what does the evidence say to these things? To these things, or face to face with these things. So if you're confronted by these facts, what do you have to say about it, is the idea. And of course, these things would mean these in the immediate context. Probably beginning with chapter 8, where he starts out with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to tell us about this principle of the Spirit of life. He begins to tell us how we're not under obligation to the flesh any longer. We have now received a spirit of sonship. We can actually communicate with God, Abba, Father, and we are heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And all these things bring us to a conclusion in our minds about God's intention, about God's heart towards us. So the mental thinking is what this trail marker tells you. Think about the facts I presented in chapter 8, and let's see where we can go in a thoughtful, meaningful way with a conclusion. Taking the next section, it says, if God is for us. Our first connective there, our first word is if, and it's better translated in this case, since. The reason why we would translate it since, in English we only have one kind of sentence. If this is true, I'll go to the store and buy bread. And so it maybe it is and maybe it isn't. But in the Greek language we can have four kinds of if. And this is an if, and it's true from the point of view of the author. So, if it's true, we could translate it as since. And that kind of gives us that full impact of the meaning of the if there. It's not maybe this and maybe that. No. From Paul's perspective, when he's writing this verse, he says, since God is for you. Very strong. And of course, God to us. The actual word is not in the original. And so we just have God for you. And of course, the supply is all right because it tells you it's an axiomatic truth. It's always eternally true. And in this case, that's what Paul's driving at. It's an axiomatic truth. Like 1 plus 1 equals 2. It's always true. So God is always eternally for us. That word for is one of those great salvation terms, huper, which means on behalf of us. He's acting on behalf of us, in our stead. Turn over to Psalm 118:6. Kind of a related idea, but we want to pull these together as we go through Scripture. I don't know if this is what Paul was thinking of, but it has the same flavor as the passage we're driving through. Bonnie, if you can get 118:6.
The Lord is for me, I will not fear, but command you to me.
So the idea, if God is on my side, who do I fear? No one. And that's the flavor that Paul is going to carry through this passage. Maybe he was reading Psalm 18 as a kernel idea when he wrote this passage. So the fact is that God is eternally on our behalf. He exists this way eternally. It isn't he wasn't a Johnny come lately. He saw how deserving we were, how pathetic we were, how we needed his help, and suddenly he became on our side. No, in fact, he was always on our side. And that's what this verse says. It's an axiomatic truth. God is always on our behalf. He exists eternally that way. It's not a new idea with God. He has always stood loving us. Carrying on with verse 31, the last clause, who is against us? And again, you'll probably guess right along with me. When you see an is, they're not going to be there. So who is, indefinite pronoun, is not there in the original. So he's making these truths, if you will, these axioms. And he's just saying, God is for us. Who is against us? Or who could be against us, using that indefinite pronoun. So if we have a friend like God on our side, and we do, who possibly could really be against us? No one of any effect. No one, no thing can ultimately endanger us. God is more powerful than Satan. God is infinite. Satan is finite. Satan is a created being. Satan will never win. We've gone through Revelation. Satan will struggle, will continue to rebel, because that's his nature, but it's to no avail, because God is omniscient and all-powerful. So now into 32. We've stated that God is for us. Who could be against us that would matter to any account? Now he says, he, referring back to God, and we might comment here, there's a little guy in the Greek here, ge, and ge is a particle of emphasis. So even though it doesn't sound like it's very emphatic what's being stated here, the Greek text says, this is really emphatic what I'm going to tell you. I've told you God's for you, but this is really emphatic. And this little gap is a marker that emphasizes the word to which it's joined. And of course, it's between the word he, God the Father, and his own Son. So the emphasis is in both directions there. We could look at those passages sometime when we have a chance. And again, the antecedent is who, going back to 32. His own Son. He did not spare his own Son. His own Son comes first in the Greek, and that's why I've laid it out here, even though the translators put it the last of the sentence. That's fine. I just want you to see, when a thing is brought up to the beginning of a sentence, it has more emphasis generally. Like if I'm in a theater, I don't say, oh, there is a fire. Because I want a lot of emphasis, I say the word fire right up front. Fire! And that's the same way here. Anytime in a sentence, you generally have a word move to the front. You have this emphasis. You have the particle of emphasis. And then you have his own Son. It's kind of an interesting phrase to put in there. Why didn't it just say his Son? No, it said his own Son. Because, of course, we're called sons of God. That's true. And he's not referring to believers. He's not saying he did not spare his own believer children. No, this is the Son. The Son, the capital F, Jesus Christ. And, well, let's look back at this example of using this word idios. Sounds like idiot, but it's idios. It means one's own. One's own, back at John 5:18, if you can do that one for me, John, is a usage of where that word idios comes up. And at this...
For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
And so in that case, Jesus called God the Father his own Father, one's own Father. So in that case, idios almost got Christ stoned for such an outrageous statement, and it's the same idios or the same one's own that's being used here. Very emphatic. He did not spare. And when we think of he did not spare his own Son, we should automatically probably go back to Abraham and Isaac back in Genesis 22. It means to hold back, to refrain, or keep something back. Look over there at Genesis 22. I think that's something we have a moment to take care of. Verses 9 through 12, I think, should be enough to get the idea. But it's just sometimes, you know, you're reading in Scripture and your mind just jumps to that passage. And there's a reason for that. It was a foreshadowing. It was a picture, if you will, of God not holding back His own Son. Katie, if you can get verse 9, David 10, and we'll just go right around the couch until we get to 12.
Then it came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood.
And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son.
But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am."
He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, that you have not withheld your son, the only son, from me."
Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son.
Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided."
So the idea was, there was a case where the same phrase was used in Greek, "his own son," and Abraham didn't hold back his own son that he'd waited years and years for, the son of promise, and yet he gave his own son, and that's really a sign of love. Without a sacrifice, there really is no love. And so, here you have a case of Abraham giving his only beloved son, and yet in the New Testament, we see the same thing true of God the Father giving his own son. He didn't hold back at all. He gave his own son. So he held back nothing in his love for us. He was truly sacrificial in the sense that he gave everything. He gave his all in his love for us. He didn't just have Christ come and suffer the beatings of the Roman soldiers to be scourged and that be enough to die for your sins or take care of your sins. No, he went to the cross. He went all the way and was separated from God the Father while the penalty of sin was poured out upon him. Continuing on in 32. But he delivered him over for all of us. We just had the section about he did not spare his own son. Well, what did he do? He delivered him over for all of us. And there's kind of a contrast there between holding back and delivering over. But he delivered, it's the word to give over or to give alongside. It's the very same word used in the Gospels, so talking about God giving his son over to die for sin. All those verses are reasonable. Well, let's take the time to look at those, actually. Matthew 5, 25, and then we'll do 17, 22, 26, 2, and then Romans 4, 25. Using that same word to give over or deliver.
Make friends quickly with your opponent while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer. And be thrown into prison.
And so there's an idea of delivering you over to the court in that case. 17:22.
Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men."
And the idea of being betrayed is given over the same word in the original. 26:2 is, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over, paradidomi, given over, for crucifixion." And then Romans 4:25.
"He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification."
Delivered over him. Him again being capitalized, referring to Jesus Christ. Over for us all. Of course, we had to separate the delivered over. And that really should be up here. For us all. And wouldn't you guess, you'd find the salvation term of huper, on behalf of us, as a substitute. he was given over for us. So was he given over for us in the sense of all of us? It says all of us. He was given over for all of us. So is that limited or unlimited? Well, all was all, unlimited. The death of Christ was sufficient for all men to come to salvation, for all men to have their sins paid, but it's not necessarily efficient to all men or applied to all men, because not all men believe and rest in that truth. So he was delivered over for all men. It was sufficient for everyone in the world who ever lived to be saved, but it was efficient only to those who rested in the truth that he had died for their sins. So this is an action that God has done in the past. And it's proof. He loved us in the past. He gave over his only unique or begotten Son for us. That proves that God loved us. He didn't hold anything back. He gave his only Son on our behalf. I know God loved us, but do I know God loves us today? What about tomorrow? Maybe in 1,000 years, God will kind of change his mind. And of course, that's the question that Paul deals with next. And also, this would probably be another passage for that, Romans 5:8. I've got time to do that. Go ahead, thanks, John.
God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
So we certainly know that while we weren't deserving, while we were his enemies, God died for us. But what about in the future? Will it always be that way? Could God get bored with us? Tired? Could he change his mind? And that's what this verse deals with. That verb here is what he said in the past. It's a past tense, or it's a past event. It refers to the cross. But what about the future? Well, now this is a future verb. Will freely give. The will is clear down here, and the verb's clear up here. But it's will freely give. It's a future tense verb. So now God's telling us about his love for us in the future. Let's take that verse apart. And I empathize with Katie because she had a hard time reading through this, and I do too. It's a lot of, how will he not also with him? And, you know, it's like, oh, it's kind of messy. But I think we get the idea of it. How will he not also with him freely give us these things? See what we can take apart there. The with him is together with him. So we know that that's our union and our association with Christ that's involved there. Freely give is a verb that comes from the root charis. Charis is our normal word for grace. And then it has a little ending that says, do it, make it, or cause it. Okay? So you take charis and make it into a verb, cause, make, or do grace. Now, of course, we can't do that, but God can certainly apply or dispense grace. And not in the Catholic sense, but in the sense that he has planned and will always. That's not necessary. Galatians 3:18 is an example of this word charis in a verb form. Charis in a verb form. Galatians 3:18. So there's a good example of the word granted on the basis of a promise. It's that second half of that verse. So they translate it there is to grant it on the basis of a promise, but it would be to grace Abraham on the basis of a promise. And that makes sense, doesn't it? In the New Testament, the word charizo is translated bestowed once, forgave twice, forgive three times, is the New American Standard. Forgiven four times, forgiving twice, freely give once, given. But many times it's translated forgiven. I think that's erroneous, and I think it leads to a lot of bad understanding about what forgiveness means in the Bible. When in fact, to charizo something means there has to be a basis for grace. The basis for grace is the cross. So it's not to forgive something, it's to understand something based on the work of Jesus Christ. And that entails something. And I think when we say forgive, it means to forget and be lenient. And so I think that's probably a weak translation of what this, the power that this word has in it. But the idea here is, put it in future tense, is God says, I've loved you. I gave you my only begotten Son on your behalf. I will always love you. I will always grace you on that basis. I will always have a relationship with you based on a grace basis. The way I deal with you, the relationship I have with you, the things I bless you with, the future I have planned for you, everything in the future will be based on a grace basis. And so we can be assured of God's love in the future because He says it will all be based on that action in the past that you know about, the cross of Christ. And of course, it says to us, we're the objects of grace. Everything. In other words, it is inexhaustible grace, unlimited, boundless. It is constant. It is unlimited. It is inexhaustible love He has planned for us in the future. Just as we've seen in the cross. When we were His enemies, He loved us and gave His only begotten Son. I mean, if I had a son or a daughter, would I sacrifice a son or a daughter for other people? That would be a wrenching experience just to even imagine it. And then to think of what it meant to God and to have sin put on His Son. It's unimaginable. And yet that's what He says. I've loved you in the past, and you've seen it in the cross. I will love you in the future, and I will base that love and relationship on the cross as well. I think so. Yeah, I think so. And in fact, that's not the case. He doesn't just give it. He actually, there was an action. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty. He paid for it. So it's not just giving it, and it's not free. It cost God everything. So yeah, I think those two are weak too. I wouldn't do that. And that's why I always like to say, to cause to grace something, I think has more of a kernel idea of what God's trying to communicate there than the freely give or forgive idea has. The evidence of God's being for us is found in God's action in the past of the cross. It's historically verifiable. There was a man. He lived in time and space. There was history. He was surrounded by the events of history. He had people, eyewitnesses, write about what happened. It's historically verifiable. It's not a myth. It's not like Romulus and whatever that founded Rome. You know, they're myths. Hercules. All these myths go back. There's stories, and they're countless stories. But it's not like this. This is historically accurate. It's a fact. People touched Him. People wrote about Him. And that is what is the cornerstone of Christianity and our faith. There is no ground of apprehension. Our final salvation is fully secure, past, present, and future, all based on the cross. The gift of His own Son is the promise and pledge of all the good things for us of verse 28. Christ is all and carries all in Him. Christ is preeminent. There's no guessing about God's love. He has already made the greatest act of love possible. How could He do any less in the future? Let's continue on then with verse 33. Now let me back up and just read those verses again so we embed them in context. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, God is for us, or since God is for us, who is against us? Who exists against us? No one of consequence. He who did not spare His own Son, He didn't hold back, He didn't keep anything back, He gave His all for us, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also freely give us all these things in the future? And then 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And of course, elect is just a word that means called out ones. I mean, isn't that what the church is? Ecclesia, called out ones? So we're not talking about anything particularly difficult here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will have the audacity to say something about Mick Matusik? And that's the question. Who? And these are all indefinite pronouns. It's really interesting the way those are used. Who will bring it?
Bonnie, right?
Other than Bonnie.
Yeah, I saw her twitch when you said that.
And that's good, too, because we're not talking about in our day-to-day physical life per se, but we're talking about in our relationship with God, our spiritual relationship. We're experientially, yeah, we have a lot of warts and bumps and bruises on us, but spiritually, we don't have a single blemish. We're perfect. And so, in this context, we're talking spiritually. Who would bring a charge against God's called out ones? And this, huh? Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, you're right. How could we, and Paul even brings that up in Galatians, doesn't he? I don't even look at myself. Well, how can I? God's already approved me. How can I come along and say, well, no, I really don't deserve this. And of course, isn't that a new Christian? They go, oh, you don't know how bad I am. All the bad things I've done. Give me a break. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart based on the basis of grace. How can anybody, including yourself, bring a charge? And of course, spiritually, impossible. Now, we'll bring a charge is back to our judicial language. It's to call and then to call out. And, of course, that's kind of a gang term, I suppose, to call somebody out. But it was a legal term, and it has the idea of to call in a debt, to bring a charge against a person, to bring a charge of murder, to accuse somebody, or to bring something as a charge. So I guess it's kind of like citizen's arrest, where you can bring an accusation against someone. And so here's the comment, and it's a legal term. That was its usage in court. And we find that in the New Testament in some of those examples there. So, who can bring a legal charge against God's elect? The one God has brought forward. Ooh. Let's look over here at Revelation 12:10. Diabolos? Diabolos. Diabolos. Revelation 12:10. Who could bring an accusation against God's elect? Who could bring a charge?
I hear a loud voice in heaven saying, now that salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, so the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.
So, of course, who's that? Satan. Satan has access to heaven up to that very point that David read. And what does he do? He goes, look what Mick did. You see that? He's not one of your children. He couldn't possibly. How could you ever keep that? That's ridiculous. You said he was saved. He's a believer. He knows God's word. And look what he did. And that's what he does day and night in front of God's throne. He says, you can't. That'll never work, this grace stuff. Look at it. It's terrible. And we have an answer for that, or we'd be in trouble, of course. And we have an advocate who's in heaven as well, near the throne. And he works constantly in our benefit. 1 John 2:1.
He's talking
about gotta have those automatic page turners. I know. In 10 years we'll just have a button on the side of our Bibles. We can go right to the page, right?
10 years we'll need a button.
But when Satan takes an accusation before God and says, he's not worthy, look at the sin in his life, how can that still be? We have someone who counters.
No. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if someone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
And so, Satan says, look what Mick did. And God the Father looks, and Jesus Christ says, I paid for it. It's taken care of. And the issue's gone. And so, Satan can be there constantly, constantly accusing the brethren, bringing up every dark and dirty secret there is, because there is still sin, there is dark and dirty secrets, and yet we have the presence of Jesus Christ as our advocate, as the one called alongside, as our courtroom attorney, if you will, saying, it's been paid, I'm the proof of it. So, we're having these courtroom terms being used here, and it's becoming very powerful. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, go ahead, Satan. You can do it, but you can't make it stick. So it's not a charge that sticks. It's just spurious comments that don't amount to anything because they've already been paid. So it's impossible. It's impossible to bring charges against those in Christ. Because Christ didn't just have enough righteousness to just just pay for the sins of the world, he has an inexhaustible amount of righteousness. It's boundless. And there will never be a time that there could be a sin or a circumstance that would ever exceed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's impossible to bring a charge that would stick. Then it turns to the other way. Well, who is the one who justifies? Or who is the one that makes the determination? God, no is, making these axiomatic statements. God is the one who declares righteous. And that's what justify means. It means to declare righteous. It does not, never does, never will mean make righteous. It means to declare righteous. God is the one that declares righteous. If you're going to bring an accusation against God's children, you ought to know this. God is the one that makes the determination. God is the judge. He's the one that says, case closed. Accusation thrown out. So God is the one that makes the determination. Who is the one that condemns or makes the charge valid? Who? And then, again, the indefinite, and no is. And the one who condemns, we've had that term before, kata krino, to judge down or judge against. The same one we had in Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation, nothing judged down or condemned against someone. So who is the one that's going to do the condemnation? Well, God is a jury. If somebody's going to bring a charge and make it stick, they're going to have to convince God. And God, the jury, will have to be satisfied that the charge would be true. Much like Isaiah 58, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Same kinds of ideas, that God is the one that makes the determination of what is right, and it's based on the Son's work at the cross. Then we have Jesus Christ as he who died. Very clear statement of the gospel. Greek text, probably the stronger, better text, probably do not have the word Jesus in there. And that's kind of some of the variations you'll get sometimes. Is that word Jesus supposed to be in there? Should it be Christ Jesus? Should it be just Christ? What, in the end, it doesn't make a big bit of difference. But it probably was added. Normally when you have variations in the text, the few that you do have, there'll be a word added to make it more clear. And so you usually opt for a shorter reading, and this would be a case of that. Doesn't change the meaning at all. Christ, again, no is. So we're talking about axiomatic statements. This will always be true. He's the one who died. He died on the cross for my sins. That's an eternal, axiomatic truth. Never will it change. And that's his, I don't want to say reputation, but it's his the thing that makes Jesus Christ the monogenes, the unique of the world. So it refers to the eternal sufficiency of the work of the Son. So God is the compensation. God was the judge. God the Father was the judge. God the Father was the jury. And here we have God being the compensation for whatever thing that was brought up. He was the compensation for us. And so what we see is God being involved in all aspects of our internal security and salvation. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, one bridge, if you will, between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony or the witness given at the proper time. And then there's the little phrase, yes, rather, who was raised. So we don't just have a dead Savior who died on the cross from our sins, and that would be great. We have one who has risen, and that's very important as proof that God was satisfied. The word yes is a little malon. It just means to increase, it surpasses in some manner the thing that we just talked about. So yes, he died, but even more than that, he was raised. And that, again, is not a verb, it's a participle. So it's true always of Jesus Christ. He's the one who is always having died. He's the one who's always having been raised. And again, that raised refers to the inexhaustible sufficiency of the cross. It couldn't be exhausted. Jesus Christ, the righteous. My little children, in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, oh, maybe that'd be a better verse to use than 1 John 1:9 if we confess our sin, wouldn't it? But if anyone, it looks to me like this is pretty automatic. I don't, you know, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That looks like a pretty good way to handle sin. Who also intercedes for us. So while Satan's up there accusing, making charges, bringing up the dark and dirty, he's up there interceding. We've talked about that word interceding before. Notice how the also says, I'm not just satisfied that you're saved. I'm not just satisfied that there's justification and you're in heaven. No, there's more to it. I'm not simply satisfied. Even I continue on with my ministry of being an advocate and interceding. This interceding, we had this word before, just a few verses back. It comes from two parts. There's to obtain and then effectively obtain. And it has the idea of to meet with on our behalf. We saw it in 8:27. And who was doing the meeting with God on our behalf in 8:27? It was God the Spirit. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he meets with God for the saints according to the will of God. So you have on one hand God the Spirit meeting with God on our behalf, and here you have Jesus Christ interceding with God the Father on our behalf. You know, you're getting the picture that this is pretty secure. This is like having, well, we'll get there, but it's like having the arms of God around us. Again, can it be stronger on our behalf? God is doing these things on our behalf. We can't do them. He's doing them on our behalf for us. They're both called paraclete, but it's the same word, and it applies. It's used as a title for the Holy Spirit, and it's used for a title for Jesus Christ. And it's the idea of an advocate, somebody you bring alongside to help. And so God the Spirit is doing that in a process with prayer, and here Jesus Christ is doing that also in front of those accusations of Satan. In both cases, helping us do something that we're unable to do. Yes, Pam?
You said that the Holy Spirit is doing it in our prayer life, you know, and Jesus intercedes on our behalf as an advocate in the area of
sin. Mm-hmm. In other words, we're going to get to the point. There's no way that anybody can bring a charge against God's elect, and there's no way that I can undo anything that's happened, because God has all the arms.
Firewalls.
There you go.
The network up. We keep
and so this goes on all the time. This is an ongoing action. It's a present tense. It just continues to go on. So it's eternally going on where this happens until, of course, the verse where David read, he throws the accuser out of heaven. And again, same thing here, 1 John 2:2, right after the 2:1 verse. And he himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, which just means satisfaction, for our sins, not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And of course, this is God surrounding us. There is no way that we can fall out of his hand. There's no way that we can trip out of this plan of salvation, because God the Father, God the Son, they're all working towards our security and our eternal life with them. We're surrounded by eternal power. So, just observations, we have no effective enemy. I have no one to fear. No how, no way. And Paul's going to get to that. Look later in chapter 8. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, you know, don't worry about the scary movies, or the demons, any principalities, any things in the present, any things in the future, any kind of power you can come up with or imagine or know about, impossible. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so we have no effective enemy. Satan is, he's just a waste of time. He's up there, but what about this? This is really nasty. Look at this. And all the time, God the Father just looks at God the Son. It's been paid. He's there. And he never leaves that point and will never be any way that we can be lost. How can we lose our salvation when God the Father has done all this in the past and he's doing all this in the future and he continually does this for us, for our benefit? And it's always on our behalf because he knows we can't do it. So we have no effective enemy. We have no limit to our assets. I don't know how inconceivable it is to think that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has gone to the cross and has been separated from God the Father and God the Spirit for a period of 3 hours, upon which all the wrath, indignation, and punishment that a righteous, holy God can pour out upon you, me, and every other sinful human being and put it on him for 3 hours, and he yet, it didn't even faze him, he went to the grave and was risen. Because it's positive righteousness, it's not just enough to get you saved, it is the inexhaustible righteousness that resides in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about our sins, how could we do something that is more powerful than the righteousness of Jesus Christ? We can't. We can't. It's impossible. There's no way we could do an unpardonable sin. There is not. Now, was there an unpardonable sin? Sure. And it happened at that point in time in history when certain people were alive and they said certain things and Jesus Christ was there. At that particular juncture in time, they said they wouldn't pardon that sin. But this is no limit to our assets. We have the same righteousness of Jesus Christ. We didn't just get up to, okay, now you're innocent like Adam. You're on your way. Don't make any sins now in your life and screw up. Nope. We have that same righteousness that Jesus Christ has. It is infinite, it is boundless, and it always will be, because there's no limit to infinity. So there's no guilt. There's no way that there can be guilt in our lives, realistically or biblically, scripturally, if we're resting on the cross. There's nothing there that can diminish the whiteness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like that OxyClean commercial. You put it in, turns white. It just doesn't go anywhere. It never will. And so if we're resting on the cross, there is no guilt. There's no judge to hear this case because God has declared us righteous based on the work of Christ. So who are you going to get to take away his rightful authority to make that declaration? And there's no jury. There's nobody to say, yep, that's a good charge and we're going to take it to court and we're going to try on it. And there is no punishment to pay because it's all been paid. He paid it all. Not only the sins I paid before I believed the gospel, he paid the sins that I'm going to do tomorrow and next week and the year after that. They're paid. And so it's silly for me to worry about them or concentrate on them or hang on to them or feel bad about them because they've been paid. And once I know about paid in full, then that's a pretty neat way to go. Pretty exciting. It's pretty restful. I have this eternal relationship who loved me when I was his enemy. How much more now that I'm his son and an heir with his son, Jesus Christ. Let me read through the passage and then we'll close with a word of thanks. 31. What then shall we say to these things that we've been studying about sons and heirs and principle of the spirit of life and the fact that we have this glory to come? What then shall we say to these things? Think about it. This is a mental process, a mental conclusion. If God is for us, no. Since God is on our behalf, always eternally true, there was never a time in the past when he wasn't on our behalf. Who could be against us? He who does not spare his own son, God didn't, but delivered him over on our behalf. We were his enemies, and yet he did that. How will he not also in the future freely grace us with all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. God is the one who declares righteous. Who is the one who condemns or brings the judgment down. Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather or more, was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also and continually intercedes or meets with God about us. And then again, once we, wow, I got a good position, now can I lose it? That's what 35 is about. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, the answer is absolutely, positively, no one, never, at any time, in any way, ever. Wow. I can smile about that. Let's close with a word of thanks. Father, we do indeed thank you for this plan of grace. We thank you that you were acting on our behalf in time past. I wasn't here, and your son died in my place. I wasn't here, you thought of the plan of grace and carried it out. I wasn't there, and you've ensured its future perfection. There's no way that I am a son, an heir, waiting for that glory to be revealed, and I can't miss it. I can't miss it, even if I'm not looking, paying asleep, even if I'm running 180 degrees the other direction. You have a perfect plan of salvation laid out, and you will not be satisfied until it is carried out eternally to the minutia. It will be as you say it is. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Who will separate us from the love of God? No one. We are secure with you forever, eternity future. In his name we give thanks and praise forever. Amen.